Hi, and welcome to the study of God's Word from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. Turn with me in your Bibles, if you will, please, to Revelation chapter 21 and chapter 22. Revelation 21 and 22. I'll have to admit to you that I have the desire to come back to this subject and to this text later on down the road, if God permits, because there is just so much in these two chapters that speak of our eternal home, much more than I could ever present to you this morning. But what I will attempt to do, feebly attempt to do, is to give you a synopsis, a thumbnail sketch, an overview, if you will, as to where we're headed. The home that you and I will occupy, experience, enjoy for all eternity. You know, heaven is one of the greatest subjects to think about and to talk about. Amen? Down through human history, men and women, boys and girls have pondered, have wondered, have meditated upon, have thought about, have dreamed about a greater place than where we live today, a place where God is, where the angels of glory live, where Christ is. We read in the text these beautiful sights that John saw. Miss Caroline read at the beginning of the service, and the imagination just runs wild with all of these descriptions of the glories of heaven. It is one of the greatest subjects to think about and to talk about. Unfortunately, it's one of the most difficult subjects to preach on, because when we take this text to teach upon it, to preach upon it, I come to the conclusion, how can you describe that which is indescribable? How can you explain the inexplicable? How can you communicate to another individual those things that are beyond our wildest imaginations? And yet John attempted to do so, because John wanted to convey to us that glorious home that awaits for us. And he did so that we would be inspired in this life, listen, to be inspired in this life to live so that we will enter into that home, that we can enjoy that home. What we have in Jesus Christ in salvation is just a little bit of what heaven is really all about, and I want to share just some of those things with you this morning. John Walvoord, one of the great theologians of the last generation, president then chancellor at Dallas Seminary, John Walvoord wrote, John actually saw what he recorded. What we have in Revelation 21 and 22, those were the things that John saw. Obviously, he goes on to state, what he saw transcended any earthly experience, and it was necessary for him to describe what he saw in terms that were meaningful to him. But this must not be construed, however, as an inaccurate description, because John was guided by the Holy Spirit when he wrote. And the description must be viewed as accurate insofar as it is possible to communicate. I think all of us have had that kind of experience at one time or another in life. You've seen something that was fantastic. You've seen something that was tragic. You've seen something that was just unimaginable, and you tried to communicate that to someone, a friend or a spouse or a parent or a brother or sister or someone else, and you tried to describe what it was that you saw, what it was you experienced, and it's almost like you didn't have the words. You know, you couldn't capture the experience in human terms. I've experienced those things, and I know that you have as well. But the point that Dr. Walvoord is trying to make here is what John saw, he wrote down. And what he wrote down is what he saw. The problem is our inability to grasp because of the finality of human language. To grasp what cannot be grasped. And yet, the reality of heaven, the reality of what John saw, far exceeds the words that he used to describe them. Their perfections are beyond comprehension. Now, when we sing songs, you know, like, "This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through." Or, "Mansion over the Hilltop." Some of those songs that talk about heaven, those are clothed in terms that you and I understand. You know, we talk about in John 14, 2 and 3, Jesus said, "I go and prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are the Greek word is many dwelling places, but it has been translated into more popular vernacular as many mansions, because in our mind, the dwelling place that we would have in heaven would far exceed any dwelling place here in the earth, and the closest we can come to that would be a mansion down in Beverly Hills someplace. And so the idea is, when we get to heaven, we're going to have this great, wonderful mansion. Well, let me tell you, dear friends, the greatest mansion that ever stood on any piece of property down in Beverly Hills is a shack compared to the places we're going to have in heaven. So in discussing our eternal home, I really don't know where to begin. So we'll begin where John began. In Revelation chapter 21, he said, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea." Now, the first heaven and the first earth that John is talking about here are the physical heaven and the heavens and the physical earth that you and I are accustomed to seeing every single day. There are three heavens mentioned in Scripture. There is the first heaven, which is the sky, our atmosphere. It's where the clouds float and the birds fly. The second heaven is beyond our atmosphere. We call it outer space, where the stars and the planets run their orbits and where they twinkle in the night light, where the sun and the moon shine down upon us day and night. And then there is the third heaven, which is the dwelling place of God. When John says, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth," he's talking about the first and the second heaven. He's talking about the earth where you and I dwell in. John said that they were new, kahinos. They are new, which is not new in order of time, but new in their quality and in their essence. What John is saying here is that the new heavens and the new earth that will come into existence in eternity will be like nothing has ever been before. It won't even be like the earth God created in the beginning in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. It won't be the heavens that God created in the beginning in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. The new heavens and the new earth will far exceed in quality the heavens and the earth that God created in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. They will far exceed what we know and what we understand here and now. The heavens and the earth will be recreated, not restored, not refurbished, not remodeled, but recreated, because the former heavens and the former earth will have been disappeared. They will have disappeared. They will have been destroyed. In Revelation chapter 20 and verse 11, John wrote, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence the earth and heaven fled away, and there was no place found for them." They were destroyed. Why? Because they were tainted by sin and by rebellion. And God will not restore, refurbish, or remodel what has been corrupted by sin. He will destroy it and completely recreate a new heaven and a new earth, brand new. Now notice also here in verse 1, there was no sea found on the new earth. People have struggled with that down through the ages. What does that mean? Well, I think it means exactly what John says it means. The new earth will not have any oceans, and it will not have any seas. Why? Because there won't be any need for them. We will live on this new earth in glorified, resurrected bodies. 3/4 of the earth's surface is covered by water. 90% of our blood is liquid. 65% of our bodies are liquid. But in a glorified body, there won't be any need for water. We won't need the hydrocycles. We won't need anything that pertains to the water systems in this new heaven and in this new earth. So there will not be any need for any sea or any ocean. Just like there will not be any need for the sun or the moon or the stars, because the glory of the Lord will fill the universe. In this one verse, John sums up the new heavens and the new earth. We're going to live here, but it will not be our primary residence. We will have experience here. We will be able to traverse this new earth. We will be able to engage in activities in this new earth, but it will not be our primary home. The focus of Revelation 21 and Revelation 22 is the capital city of our eternal home, and that is found in verse 2, the New Jerusalem. He writes in verse 2 and verse 3, in my Father's house, he writes in verse 2 and verse 3, and I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. Revelation 21 and verse 2. Jesus said in John 14, in my Father's house are many dwelling places, or many mansions if you prefer. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go and prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, and it really should be since I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. This is the place that Jesus has gone to prepare for us, the New Jerusalem. And so John focuses his attention on this New Jerusalem for these two chapters so that we might become familiar with our new home. And so let me just give you a very brief description of what I believe this new home is really all about. First of all, it is a physical home. It is a physical home. And you may very well say, well, you know, all of life is going to be over, everything is going to be changed, and we're going to have spiritual bodies and so on and so forth. Yes, but our spiritual resurrected body will also be physical, just as Jesus' resurrected body was a physical body. He could be touched. He had eyes, he could see, he had a mouth, he could speak, he had ears, he could hear. After his resurrection, he met with the disciples on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, and while they were out fishing, he cooked breakfast on the seashore for them. It was a physical body. It is a physical body. And the scripture says that when he appears, we will be like him. Our resurrected body will be as physical as his resurrected body. There is a new heavens, and there is a new earth that will be a physical earth. And we will have to do with that physical earth and the physical heavens. So this new home is going to be a physical home. It's a physical place because Enoch and Elijah and Jesus have gone there in their glorified bodies. It's a physical place because John was commanded to measure the city with a physical measuring rod. In verses 15 and 17, notice 15, 16, and 17. One who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its wall, and the city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as its width. And he measured the city with a rod 1,500 miles. 1,500 miles square. Its length and width and height are all equal. He measured the wall 72 yards according to a human measurement, which are also angelic measurements. The city, the New Jerusalem, 1,500 miles square. That's from Los Angeles to Fort Worth. That's from Grand Forks, North Dakota to Galveston, Texas. 1,500 miles square. But it's also 1,500 miles high. From sea level, beyond the Kármán line, which is the boundary of space, 62 miles up. And into the mid-range orbit of Earth's satellites. And that's just the city. The wall itself is 216 feet tall. It's a physical place, created new and beyond perfection in all of its qualities and all of its characteristics. It is perfection beyond our understanding of perfection. Herbert Lockyer wrote, "This is a home prepared by Jesus Christ, populated by all the saints of all time, whose master is God our Father, whose radiance, splendor, and magnificence is beyond imagination, where its joys are without example, above experience and beyond imagination, where perfect love and peace permeates. A home entirely separated from the impurities, imperfections, and the alterations and changes that we're accustomed to in this sinful world. Where the ravages of time and decay and storm or war cannot touch it. And where only those whom the Lord Himself has saved will live and enjoy its blessings forever." Wonderful description. It will be a physical home, but it will also be a glorious home. Look in verse 1 again, Revelation 21. It will be a glorious home because the glory of God will shine throughout the city and beyond. John wrote, "And I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God." And then look at verses 10 and 11, same chapter, same book. "And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God." It is a holy city because God, who sits on the throne in the midst of the city, is holy. And because all of its inhabitants are holy. It's glorious because the glory of God saturates the city. John MacArthur and John Walvoord say that God's glory is the sum total of his attributes manifested in blazing light. You'll remember the time when Jesus, Peter, James, and John had gone up to what is known as the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus was transfigured before them. And the description was that the glory of God, the glory cloud, the Shekinah of God, completely enveloped them on that mountain. It was brilliant. It was whiter than white. It was whiter than the blazing sun shining at midday. The Apostle Paul knew what that was like because that same glorious brilliance shone in his face on the road to Damascus, knocked him off his horse. And that light just shone brighter than the midday sun all around him. That's the glory of God. It's the sum total of his attributes manifest in blazing light. In Exodus chapter 33, verses 18 and 19, Moses cried out to the Lord, "I pray that you show me your glory." And God said, "I myself will make all of my goodness pass before you." God said, "Moses, I can't show you my face. No man can see my face. No human can see my face and live. But I will show you my goodness." And that word goodness in the Hebrew is also glory. Dr. Kyle said God's goodness, his attributes, are his glory. In Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, those attributes, some of those attributes are given to us. His love, his grace and patience, compassion, truth, mercy, forgiveness, and justice are all the attributes of God. And when they're manifest physically, they blind us by the brilliance of his great glory. The city will be physical. The city will be glorious. But the new heaven, earth, and Jerusalem will also be beautiful. It's described in verse 2 as a bride adorned for her husband. I've heard it said, no woman is more beautiful than on her wedding day. And I believe that's one of the reasons why John described it as such. Because this city, and it's often called the Bride of Christ, not that it is the Bride of Christ, but the Bride of Christ inhabits this city. The Bride of Christ is the church, gloriously resurrected, in glorified bodies, inhabit the city, makes it a glorious city, beautiful, as a bride adorned for her husband. The word adorned, kosmeo, is the word for which we get our English word cosmetics. And I'm not going to go into that other than to say the kosmeo means to be ordered or arranged. My mother used to say when I was a child, when she was in the bathroom for so long a period of time, and I'd go, Mom, what are you doing? She'd say, I'm putting on my face. You've probably heard the term. What she meant was she was putting on her makeup. She was putting on cosmetics. And she would do it in a specific order. Most women do, and some men do. But there's a certain order that you put it. Now, I've never done this. I don't know. I'm just, you know. It's from what I've heard and from what I've seen, how you put on the foundation or the base coat. And it's kind of like painting a building. You know, you put on the base coat and then I guess I went a little too far with that one, didn't I? All right, let's quit while we're ahead. It means to ordered and arranged. Huh? Well, yeah, I guess you're right. The point that John is making here is that the city, and I've heard architects say this, and I'm sure many of us who've seen some fine architecture, we would call a specific building or a certain building beautiful because the architecture was striking. Everything was ordered. The lines were perfect. All of the curves and the angles and everything that went into building a specific building made it beautiful. It was ordered. It was arranged in such a way that it was striking to behold. And that's what John is getting at here. The New Jerusalem is beautiful to behold because of its order, because of its arrangement. And that beauty, again, is beyond description. John MacArthur wrote, "Human language is inadequate to fully describe the unimaginable magnificence of the believer's indescribable eternal home. The truth about the heavenly city is more than is described, but not less, and not different from what is described. It is a material creation, yet so unique as to be unimaginable to us." I've seen some beautiful places, and I know some of you have seen some beautiful places. But the New Jerusalem will outshine them all. More glorious and beautiful than the Taj Mahal. More glorious and more beautiful than the golden-domed mosque there on the Temple Mount. Great and glorious. Now, John gets into some descriptions, and here again, this dazzles the imagination. He describes the city as being made of pure, translucent gold. The difference between transparent and translucent. Transparent, you see right through it, and it's clear. Translucent is light passes through it and carries the color of it. The color of it shines. This gold is so pure, it's translucent. So the glory of God's kabod, Shekinah, pierces through the gold and carries the golden glow with it everywhere it shines. The walls are made of jasper. Ancient jasper is the same as our modern-day diamond. So the walls, 1,500 miles each direction, are made of diamond. Foundation stones that support the wall are made of crystal clear diamond, deep blue sapphire, sky blue chalcedon, deep green emerald, ruby red sardonyx, garnet red sardius, yellow chrysolite, the blue green beryl, yellow green topaz, golden green chrysoprase, lavender hyacinth, deep purple amethyst. The streets of the city are translucent gold. The 12 gates of pearl are affixed to the four walls, 3 gates on each wall. Each gate is made of a single pearl, glowing in the pastel colors of the nacre, the mother of pearl, that they're made from. J. Vernon McGee has said, "The glory of God's light streaming through these crystal clear prisms will break up into a polychromed rainbow of breathtaking beauty." Can you imagine? Those wonderful colors just glowing throughout the city. Purple and lavender and blue, greens and golds and yellows. Unbelievable. Unbelievably beautiful. Our heavenly home will be physical. It will be glorious. And it will be beautiful. But that's not the real story of our future home. It will be a blessed home. It will be a blessed home. Each of the 12 gates will have the name of one of the tribes of Israel engraved on each gate, reminiscent of the order of Israel around the tabernacle and around the temple that you find in the Old Testament. Each of the foundation stones beneath the wall will have the name of one of the apostles engraved on each of the stones. Now, these two things together testify to the truth that God has given His grace and His mercy and His salvation to all of the redeemed of all time under the Old Covenant and under the New Covenant. In Revelation 21, verses 24 to 26, John says that the kings and the nations, and the nations is the Greek word ethnos, we would call that ethnics, the various tribes of peoples in the earth will bring their glory into this great city. It's kind of difficult to understand what John is getting at when he phrases it that way, but basically what John is saying here is that all of the great men and the women of all time will bring honor into this city as well. And all of the ethnics, all of the great people groups will bring their honor and their glory into this great city as well. And in this city, there will be no great and no small. In this city, there will not be any class or race or status. Everyone will be equal in this city. And yet everyone will contribute to its glory and to its honor. There's another blessedness of the city, and it's seen in the things that are not found there. W.L. Tucker writes, "There will be no temple, no sacrifice, no sun or moon, no darkness, no gates that are shut, and no sinful things, no abominations." John writes in chapter 21, verse 4, that God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death. There will be no longer any mourning or crying or pain, for the first things have passed away. The blessedness of this city will be seen in the things that are not there. The great love and the mercy and the grace of God will remove from us every vestige of pain and sorrow and heartache that we've suffered here in this life. They will be remembered no more because they will be no more. And yet there's another blessedness of this great eternal home. And it's found in the relationships that we will share there. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul writes, "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him." That phrase, gathering together, refers to the Lord collecting His people one by one to be with Him in heaven. It speaks of reunion. It speaks of being together again. I have people there waiting for me to join with them, and I can't wait to join with them. You have people there who are waiting for you to join them, and you are waiting to join with them. Heaven is going to be a great reunion time with those who've gone on before us. In 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 12, the Apostle Paul writes, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as also I have been fully known." Now get this. When Paul wrote, "I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known," he spoke of intimate fellowship that we will have with each other in that glad reunion. The intimate fellowship, and by intimate I mean the close fellowship, has no sexual connotation to it at all. But the close fellowship, like your best friend. Everybody in heaven will be your best friend. And you will be everybody in heaven's best friend. That intimate kind of relationship. And it won't be with just those that we have known here in the earth. It will be with all of the saints of all time. They will all be our best friend in heaven. And though we've never met them, we will know fully Adam and Eve and Enoch and Abraham and Sarah, David and Deborah, Job and Rachel, Rebecca, Paul, James and John, Peter, Lydia, Mary, Hannah, Timothy, Esther, Mary and Martha, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of Jesus, Joseph the earthly father of Jesus, Ruth and Naomi, Gideon, Isaiah, and billions more. We will know them fully, and they will know us fully. We will share stories. We will learn from them as they learn from us. But there is still a greater fellowship and a greater blessedness that we will have in heaven, and that will be the fellowship we have with our Lord. Now I want you to listen, because some of you are a little fuzzy on this, and so I hope to be able to clear this up in your thinking. We know that we're going to see Jesus face to face. Amen? We will see Him as He is. We will touch His nail-scarred hands. We will see His nail-scarred feet. We will kiss the thorn-crowned brow of our blessed Savior. We will see Him face to face. And you may think in your mind, well, with all of the myriad numberless people that are going to be in heaven, when will we ever get to see Him? Dear friends, we'll have all eternity. We'll have forever. I know all of us want to see Jesus first. We'll get around to it. But we're also, listen, we're also going to see the Holy Spirit face to face. And you may very well say, well, He's a spirit. Yes, but He's also a person. And we will see Him face to face. Well, I have the Holy Spirit and I haven't seen Him. Well, that's because you have physical eyes. You can't see Him as He is because your eyesight is limited. But there, we will have spiritually resurrected bodies and we will have spiritual eyes to see, and we will see the Holy Spirit face to face. We'll learn from Him all of the ways and the means He used to mature us in the faith here. We will ask and be answered regarding the gifts and the talents and the abilities and the opportunities and the victories and the joys that we've enjoyed here. But I want you to note verse 3 and 4 in chapter 22. Revelation 22. And I'll close with this. Revelation 22, verse 3 and 4. Here's the greatest of all of the blessings. There will no longer be any curse. Can you say amen to that?
Amen.
No sin. And no effects of sin. There will no longer be any curse. No death. No sickness. No dying. And the throne of God and the Lamb will be in the great city. Can you say amen to that? And his bondservants, that's us, we will serve him for all eternity. Can you say amen to that?
Amen.
But notice John says, we will see his face.
Amen.
We will see God the Father face to face. We will see Christ face to face. We will see the Holy Spirit face to face. We will see God the Father face to face. This is the most blessed gift in all of the world. It's the mark of true kinship and true friendship and joy to be able to see the one whom we love and the one who loves us face to face. And again, you may say, well, how can we see? Doesn't the Bible say, didn't God say to Moses that you cannot look upon my face? I will show you my glory, because if you look upon my face, it will kill you. Yes, he was speaking to Moses, who was confined in a human body. But in heaven, that human body will be gloriously transformed into a spiritual, resurrected body. And with spiritual eyes, we will see God the Father. And with spiritual hands, we will reach out and touch God the Father. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 8, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Now you may very well say, well, Jesus was talking about himself. Oh, no, 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 no. If Jesus was talking about himself, he would have said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see me." No. He said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Theos. God himself. Why? Because the curse will be canceled. We will be pure in heart, and we will see the face of Almighty God. Dear friends, we will be home at last. Let's pray. Father, thank you for such a wonderful promise. Thank you for such a wonderful place. Thank you for such a wonderful provision that you have made for us. I don't understand it all. I wish I could. But I don't. And even if I could understand it with this finite mind, it would certainly be far beyond my comprehension. But I thank you that through John you have given us a glimpse of my future home and the home of my brothers and sisters who've already gone on before me, and the home of my brothers and sisters who will go with me and after me. I thank you, Lord God, that even though citizenship in this glorious New Jerusalem is based upon the standard of sinless perfection and pure and complete holiness, of which I am not, you have made provision for me through your Son, Jesus Christ. Through his blood, my sins are covered. By your grace and mercy, I have been forgiven. And now you do not see me as a sinner. You see me as one of your children. And because of Jesus, the standard of holiness and righteousness required of all who enter through the gates into this heavenly city have been met. Thank you. Thank you for doing for me what I could not do for myself, what no one could do for me. Thank you for Jesus. But Lord, I know there are those here who don't know Jesus. They've never committed their life to Jesus. And so they are still burdened in their heart and in their spirit with the sins of a life that has been lived apart from Christ. But I pray today that man, woman, boy, or girl will realize all that they are missing now and all that they will miss in eternity if they do not come to Christ. And I ask by your Holy Spirit's power that you will draw them even now to the Christ of their salvation, that he who died for them will give them eternal life in him because they believe in him. Father, I ask that in this moment, your Holy Spirit will have the freedom to do his work in the heart and the mind and the soul and the spirit of each and every individual in this room. And that, Father, we will permit him to speak to us and to work in us his perfect will. This I ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen and amen. Stand with me, if you will. David is going to come and lead us as we sing a song of invitation. And as we sing, dear friend, I invite you to come to Jesus. If you've never committed your life to Christ, if you've never been saved, if you've never known the joy of the forgiveness of sin, if you've never known the freedom in your spirit, freedom from the burden of judgment, freedom from the burden of God's displeasure, freedom from the guilt that you wrestle with day in and day out, then I invite you to come to Jesus, that you might know that freedom, that you might experience that joy, that you might have that salvation that Jesus died to give you. Scripture says, those who are thirsty, Isaiah said, let them come to the waters and drink of the waters of life freely. And those who are hungry, come and let them eat bread, though they have no money to pay for it. That water of life is Christ. That bread that satisfies is Christ. And he invites you to come. He invites you to come to him, commit to him, and be saved by him. David, lead us as we sing.
Oh, soul, are you weary and troubled? No light in the darkness you see. There's light for us.
The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, we invite you to call on him now and through a simple prayer of faith, give your life to him. If you're not attending a church that honors the Bible as the Word of God, we encourage you to locate and begin attending such a church in the area where you live. The message you have just heard was preached from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. For more information on the ministry of First Baptist Church, Winton, please visit our website at wintonchurch.org.